Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." The word of the Lord. There is a strange dichotomy among the population of our country, even among Christians. And you know it, conservatives versus liberals. And neither position is perfect. Each side has its merits, each side has its demerits. Conservatives, for example, are in general anti-abortion, pro-life, which is consistent with God's command to value all human life as created in the image of God. Yet among conservatives, there can seem to be a coldness towards the plight of pregnant mothers who are in a bad situation and desperate. And in contradiction to the expressed care for the life of the unborn, in contradiction to that, conservatives can be so focused on nationalism that caring for the sojourner is overlooked. And by sojourner, I mean here immigrants, and even, dare I say, illegal immigrants. Indeed, sometimes there have been heartless displays from the right that demonstrate a lack of compassion for these sojourners who are in our midst, violating in spirit and in action the Lord's command to care for the sojourner. Leviticus 19:33-34, Exodus 23:9, Hebrews 13:2, and so on. Then liberals, for example, have apparently in general elevated caring for the sojourner to such a high priority, they're actually taken extreme actions towards caring for the sojourner. Yet, in many cases, these things are carried, as I said, to extremes, even putting their citizen neighbors and the welfare of the nation at risk. So, in total contradiction to this expressed care for others, they fight for the right for mothers to kill their babies, to murder their own children, violating the command, "Thou shalt not murder," Exodus 20:13. And really it takes absolutely no effort at all in looking at either one of these ideologies to pick holes in both of them, of inconsistencies in their ideology. And now, while it's easy, of course, to focus on the outsider, the unbeliever, as being a host of contradictions, as demonstrated by these two opposite ideologies, Christians would do better to focus on the body of Christ, looking in-house. Our concern should be with inconsistencies in our own ideology and practice throughout all areas of life, be it personal or political, social, economic, and theological. And our desires should be that these contradictions be illuminated by God's Word. In other words, that in our study of God's Word, any contradictions that may be in our brain, seeing one thing one way and seeing as truth, and seeing something that contradicts as truth, and somehow making those harmonize, that the Word of God would bring us to balance. Balance with the command of God. Balance with the loving grace of God. So that our view towards all things would be brought into harmony with God's will. And the thing is, there are teachings in the Scripture that we embrace, but others not so much. It's never good to focus on one aspect of God's Word and will to such a point that other aspects are overlooked or even pushed aside. This dismissiveness, it elevates us to be Lord, to the rejection of the Lord God. And for the Lord to be Lord in our lives, the whole Word of God must be taken into account. And this is a biblical worldview. And not only encompasses our interactions with the world, but also our life among the body, church life. Well, how do we do this? How do we find this balance of law and grace, this Christian ethic that is God's will? Now, let's look again at our passage, verses 1 through 5 there. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, in dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk in according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, it looks like a setup to me. And basically the Pharisees had gathered with this delegation of scribes that had been sent from Jerusalem. They gathered to hear Jesus. Now, their position as they listened to Jesus was that of superiority. They thought they had the superior position. You know, and so they were looking down on Jesus as he taught. So they came with the purpose, basically, of looking into and discrediting Jesus. Now, their tactic that they took in this circumstance was to level a charge against Jesus' disciples, you know, of whom Jesus was responsible of not washing their hands properly. And the way that works is, since he was the master and they were his disciples, if they were not doing this, well, he would receive the blame for this. And this accusation was not out of concern for the disciples' health in any way, eating with who knows what germs on their hands. I mean, we read this and we think, of course you wash your hands for you eat because of germs. But that's really a modern thought. That's not something that they understood. You know. So what they were speaking about, rather, was the disciples' failure to observe purity rituals, a ceremony of hand washing before they ate, which the scribes and the Pharisees had imposed on all the Jews to do. And the disciples' defilement as they saw it, was one of ritual uncleanness, and it violated the tradition of the elders, which they considered equal with God's law. The thing is, God's law only speaks of priests washing their hands in very specific circumstances. They're in Exodus 30, 17 through 21. And there is no law out there that says that you have to wash your hands before you eat. I mean, at least for the general people, there's only one place, and it's talking about the priest. You know, of course, we might think, you know, that'd actually be a pretty good rule to have, but, you know, in this case, they were seeking ritual purity. It's not something we think in terms of cleanliness and being sanitary as we think of it today. And the Jewish religious leaders, they had taken this idea back in Exodus 30 of the priests having to wash their hands. They had taken this idea and they had blown it completely out of proportion. Completely out of portion. I guess if the priest, if they wash their hands before they go do a ceremony for the Lord, you know, if they do that and that makes them holy, well then, we need to do that too, because, you know, if that makes them holy, it'll make us holy by washing our hands. Yeah, you can see how their rationale went. You know, and basically, the reason for this was that they were seeking after purity. They were seeking after holiness before God. And we would say, well, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing? That's what they were seeking. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And however, the Jewish religious leaders tried to go way beyond what God had said is holy. And they added their own rules on how to obtain and maintain holiness. They tried to make a concrete action to answer the question of how can one be holy before God, able to approach Him. Now, doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart? So they wash their hands ritually for holiness, and even wash cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches for good measure. They want to make sure they really got it. You know, and unfortunately, this misses the point of the psalm there in Psalm 24, where hand washing is just not in view. It just didn't. And the problem with coming up with rules that we see is that, you know, when we come with the rule and we say this answers the question to how to be holy, you know, is that God's holiness displayed in His law is perfect. How can you build on perfection? You can only take away from it, really. You know, so adding our own notions of what makes for holiness does not somehow make us more holy. It just doesn't. You know, rather, it puts us at risk of taking away from this holiness that God demands of His people. Now, how so? Jesus addresses this bluntly concerning the scribes and the Pharisees' transgression. He quotes from Isaiah 29:13 to make his point, and then he elaborates. Verse 7 from Isaiah. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, this is particularly damning. You know, as it points to their spreading their poison and leading people astray. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. The addition of man's rules has led to their abandonment of the base command, in order the actual command in the Scriptures of God. In verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Their rulemaking is a result of not agreeing with or wanting to obey the whole law of God. They pick and choose using their man-made rules to justify ignoring God's commands. In verse 13, you thus make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Not only do they teach man-made laws as being equated with God's law, they abandon God's commandment, reject God's commandment, and obliterate God's commandment, making it a non-thing. Now, for notoriously pious men, and I say that notoriously in all seriousness, notoriously pious men, men who considered themselves basically the lead on holiness and the ones to get people in line with their agenda of holiness, this was an affront like no other. Jesus hit them where it hurts, their pride. And he did it publicly before everybody that was there listening. He did it publicly where they had publicly tried to discredit Jesus. He turned the tables on them, pointing to all these things that they were doing wrong, making a very concrete example there, showing that they were far from God. And for these people whose reputation was that they were the example of holiness, this was really a serious slam. And again, he didn't throw out baseless accusations. He didn't say you're this way and didn't explain how that was. He actually gave this example of their foolishness and saying that this and many other things like it. So that this is just one of many things Jesus could have picked from. So verse 10 through 12. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now Jesus points here to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Exodus 20:12. This is one of the big ten. You know, this was a highlighted priority commandment of God. And this one really could not be put down as being an obscure commandment that somehow got overlooked. This was big. It was big. It was a command that a truly pious person, someone who truly loved God, truly feared God, would take pains to ensure was followed. Yet here they were justifying that the flagrant violation of the fifth commandment. And this is likely because they had gotten caught up in this idea of Corban that Jesus mentions here. It's this idea of oaths. You know, basically, to declare something Corban, you know, it's to make an oath before God. It was to make an oath to dedicate to God something, whatever it was, setting it apart, you know, from any other use, but for God. You know, so if they had declared something Corban, you know, it could not be given to the purpose of taking care of their parents, even as an inheritance. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I declared all my possessions Corban, so I can't help you. And I leave you nothing. Good luck. And this, although it was understood by all, that honoring your father and your mother means to also take care of them in their old age. And they clearly did not learn the lesson of Jephthah, as we're studying Judges in our evening service. We'll come to him, you know, in a few weeks. From Judges 11, 34 through 40. Now Jephthah, he made an oath to God to sacrifice the first thing that he saw when he came back from victory at war. And after making this vow, what was the first thing that he saw? His beloved daughter, his only child. But he made this oath to God. So, with great grief in his heart, he upheld his oath and he murdered her. The Pharisees' rationale was just as bad as Jephthah's. You cannot say that you made an oath to God and so then murder. You cannot say that you made an oath to God and so then dishonor your parents. And such is just blatant heresy. Hence, Jesus called them hypocrites. Essentially, they were play-acting at being pious. They were fooling people. They were like actors on a stage when there was no real depth. It was not their true character. For when they play-acted at being pious, underneath they were truly anti-pious and rotten to the core. And the law of love is the filter for understanding. To love one's parents is to honor them. To love God is to love one's parents. Using the excuse of korban, to dishonor one's parents, is, well, it's to not love God or parents. And such is a matter of ethics. The ethic Jesus was prescribing here was to do God's will. Do what God wants you to do. He's made it clear. Do that. And God's will is in His commands. So Jesus points to where they're violating God's will that was explicitly stated there in their scriptures. He even told them, or rather told us, I should say, because we have in the scripture, the two priority commands were to love God and to love neighbor. Mark 12, 30 through 31 talks about this. And then we see this, this idea of love. It was an Old Testament idea that the Pharisees and the scribes should have also have understood in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Jesus wasn't coming up with a new law there. This was an old law that they should have known and understood. And by these two laws, these two greatest laws, we can understand how the other commands of God harmonize with one another. For the commands of God, not the commands of men, provide the boundaries for all ethical actions. And it's really easy to beat up on the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, easy to beat up on these guys. I mean, they set themselves up for it. It's like they volunteered to be beat up. You know, but Jesus, we'll get beat up by you because, you know, we want to be used as an example. They were so blatantly obvious, and so it's easy. But the problem is, you know, when we try to beat them up, and when we do this, we forget that Christians really are no better. Their hypocrisy is ours. It's ours. We have a tendency to get overwhelmed and distracted by the demands of our traditions and rules. And these things have concrete, detailed applications, so we focus on them with the result of overlooking the commands. We prioritize some commands and we ignore others. We even go a step further, having the tendency to just read over what we just don't want to do, or what makes us uncomfortable. We have a tendency to become self-righteous legalists. We condemn abortion, homosexuality, transsexuality, illegal drug use, and profanity, among a whole other social ills, and all evil things. But we ignore the log in our own eye. Now, Jerry Bridges, perhaps you've heard of his book. I understand that the ladies did a study on it a few years back, his book, Respectable Sins. And he says this: we often indulge in what I call the respectable or even acceptable sins without any sense of sin. Our gossip or unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ roll easily off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. We look down our religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble, "There for the grace of God go I," spirit. Self-righteous legalism and its arbitrary choosing of what commands are the important commands to obey does not equal following Jesus. And you can't follow Jesus when you deny the authority of the whole Bible over your whole life. And this includes both the commandment of God and the grace of God. You are not following Jesus when you abandon, reject, and obliterate God's law. You simply cannot deny the authority of the Bible and follow Jesus. As he says in his quotation of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Bridges further says, "Our tendency is that as soon as we begin to work on an area of sin in our lives, we forget the gospel." This is the result of legalism. When we prioritize what we think makes us holy to the tossing what we don't really agree with, just don't want to do, or consider applicable, we determine what actions make us righteous, and then we focus on those. We put our emphasis on sticking to our man-made tradition, how we go about doing things, even being militant about it, condemning anybody who doesn't adhere to it. I mean, you know the saying, right? I mean, if you don't do it our way, then it's just not right. Here's just, this is the right way to do it, and this is the way we do it, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about, that mentality. In the religious world, this can take many forms. Robe-wearing preachers could be guilty of legalism, and certainly, by thinking that we are somehow more righteous than preachers who don't wear robes and are setting ourselves apart as ministers of the gospel by our garment. And the suit and tie, or the shorts, t-shirt, and flip-flops preacher can likewise be self-righteous, thinking robe-wearing preachers are stuck in the dark ages, adding to God's law with our tradition of dress. I've actually had some interesting conversations with some other pastors over this issue. You know, and along these lines, people who practice baptism by sprinkling, which, oh, by the way, we do, practice baptism by sprinkling, can be guilty of self-righteous legalism by thinking people who immerse have abandoned righteousness. And then the shoe can be on the other foot, vice versa. You know, and people who use little individual cups for communion might, with legalistic eyes, self-righteously look down on those who use a common chalice. Well, our way is better. You know, you understand what I'm talking about. Because we use those little individual cups, don't we? That's right. I mean, but see the irony? What tremendous irony going on here. I mean, we have all sorts of examples that we can choose from this. I mean, honestly, we can make it an evening night service that we're going to try to figure out what all these legalistic things we've got going. And we can just make a game of it. And I'm sure that that would actually be a spiritually profitable practice to try to do such a self, looking at ourselves closely with a critical eye to be able to draw these things out, you know. We may do that, we may not, I don't know. Let's see what the elders say on that one. But the point is, such legalistic attitudes display hearts that are not following Jesus. They are finding their righteousness in their own actions and not in the righteousness of Christ, in His actions. And following Jesus, well, it means we are to do as He did. We are to do as He said, and we are to look to Him for our example. What did Jesus do? Jesus lived His life by every word of the law, every word of God in the Scriptures, every jot and tittle. He lived it, He breathed it, and He died by it. And the Word was so much a part of Him. He was so just absorbed in the Word that He responded to pretty much everything. As you see, He's constantly, whenever Jesus is confronted or something happens, what does He do? He proclaims Scripture. He did this through His whole life, through His whole ministry, and He even did it on the cross as he died. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was just, well, he is the Word. He is the Word. He was about the whole Word of God. And if we follow Jesus, we're to be looking to him. We're to be looking to him. What is his example for us in this? And if we want to follow Jesus, we must follow his lead concerning the commands of God. And because Christians follow Jesus, we must embrace all of his commands. Now, we shouldn't think our embracing Jesus' commands is what makes us holy. Really, that's important. Ron, I need an amen. Thank you. We should not think that our embracing Jesus' commands is what makes us holy. Holiness comes first. And then comes obedience to the commands, which are the actions of the holy. Hebrews 10:10, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. You know, the problem with legalism is that it is grounded in the thought that we can actually be holy because of our actions. And this is a denial of the fact that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And that if you've broken the law in one place, you're guilty of breaking the whole law, James 2:10. The only holy actions that make us righteous, the only holy actions that make us holy are the actions of Jesus. We are made righteous by his righteousness. Romans 5:17 through 19, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mean, there's so much scripture that teaches that. We are the recipients of this as a gift. It is a gift to us by the grace of God. Romans 6:23. We are a holy nation because of Jesus' action and his grace of making us holy because of his holiness. In our lives and dealing with other people, we're to look to Jesus' example. We look at what God shows us is loving grace. We, too, are to show grace, loving grace when we deal with other people. For this is the action of a heart filled with the Spirit of God, loving God and loving one's neighbor while we follow Jesus. Now, a recent example that comes to mind is from a discussion of a situation, discussion I was able to observe, where a female pastor was invited to a community group where pastors from various churches in the town met to pray. Now, some put forward opinions, I mean, it's hard to read really what they were saying, but some put forward opinions that essentially said, you need to confront her with her denial of the scriptures. You need to not pray for her to be successful in her ministry, as she is an illegitimate pastor, so in service to Satan. You need to confront whoever invited her, for how dare that person bring such a sinner to a meeting of righteous, true pastors. Yeah, I'm reading this comment. I mean, it was very difficult, very difficult. I mean, and you probably know that in the PCA that we don't ordain women to be pastors. And there are very clear biblical reasons for this. Very clear. But where is the grace of God? Where is the grace of God in this attitude towards this lady pastor? Where is it? I mean, while she might actually not be a believer, that didn't really make any difference on how we should treat her. More likely, she is a child of Christ, faithfully serving the community where she finds herself, dedicated to serving Christ to the best of her ability. And when pressed, she'd probably tell you that. And so to not pray for her success in ministry? I mean, seriously? I mean, I'm just appalled that this was put forward. Seriously? I mean, that's to withhold prayers for the saints. as our ministry is to disciples of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:49-50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Philippians 1:18. This is Paul. "What then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Grace is to love the sister. Grace is to pray for the sister. Grace is to be faithful to God's command and earn the right to speak the truth in love to the sister in an earnest conversation over the doctrines of God and ministry. Grace is to not be self-righteous. It's to not be self-righteous, but rather a humble, forgiven saint who is only righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. She's just the same. Grace is to love her. To love her as a fellow disciple, united in the love of Christ. And such grace is to obey the command of God. And because Christians follow Jesus, we must embrace His loving grace. Embracing all the commands of the Lord is embracing His loving grace. Embracing the Lord's loving grace is to embrace all of His commands. These things are not contradictions. They are balanced. And when we live in their harmony, we live according to the will of God. Because Christians follow Jesus, we must embrace the whole Word of God.